triumph in Christ through a devotional life. And this afternoon, we're not going to deal with the mechanics of the quiet time, or what elements should go into a quiet time, or when you should have your quiet time, or anything like that. That will be brought out in your questions. But this afternoon, we're going to speak of the devotional life as differentiated from the quiet time, as being different from it, in that it is one's whole soul response to Christ. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we ask Thee that through this we might come to see Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text is taken from Ephesians, the first chapter, the 12th verse, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. This is the ultimate objective of the devotional life, to be to the praise of the glory of God. In America, we tend to emphasize what we do rather than what we are. And yet, scriptures make an emphasis always upon the fact that it is what we are, not what we do, that counts for God. All we need to do is to review the lives of some of the great saints to realize that what they did for God was not very monumental, if we name it in terms of souls won. You might mention a lonely Jeremiah, who perhaps never made a convert. Or you might think of a lofty Isaiah, who spent his years in exile. Or you might think of Daniel, living as a witness and whose perhaps impact on his generation was slight. Because Scripture always says that a man is important for what he is, not what he does. When Socrates visited the oracle at Delphi, which he did once a year, the oracle spoke to him and said, "Socrates, become what thou art." Socrates was unable to become what he was potentially because he lacked Jesus Christ. But you and I have the opportunity of becoming what we are potentially through the devotional life. Because the devotional life is the root and core of all growth with God. And no man who neglects the devotional life can ever be anyone for God. He may have success, and he may have numbers, and he may have everything that the world counts success, but he cannot make marks with God without this. For there is one strand that is always characteristic of all men who achieve for God from the beginning of time, and that is that they made time for God. The devotional life is the primary time that God molds and changes our personality. Someone said we're all from the same mold, only some of us a little more moldy than others. But the quiet time, or rather the devotion life, is the period when God changes that moldy mold and makes us into men and women He can use. Now, this is a tremendously important aspect because devotional life we often restrict to 15, 20 minutes in the morning when actually it should inhabit the whole of life. Because devotions has a twofold meaning. The first is this, the act of devoting or consecrating, as the devotion of one's services, one's statements to God's service. That is, when Dave Cotton preaches here as an act of devotion, this is an act of devotion to God, is accepted as such. But there's an even more important definition of the devotional life, and this is it. It is the state of being devoted, the observance of a practice or duty. It is the state of being devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, the series of acts that you and I do, the acts of prayer, the acts of reading Scripture, all build to the devotional life, but there is also a state of being devoted to Jesus Christ. And when these two come together, so that our acts of devotion and our state of being devoted to Christ are almost in a way indistinguishable, then we have achieved the objective of our text. We are existing to the praise of the glory of Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once told his students, I have not been conscious in the past few years of a single period of 15 minutes which has passed by without being conscious of the presence of Christ. Not a 15-minute period had gone by without a consciousness of the presence of Christ. Now this is what it is to be devoted to Christ, and this is what the devotional life is. Of all the generals of the Civil War, perhaps Stonewall Jackson was the godliest general of them all. And someone came to him and said to him, "Stonewall, do you pray about your battles?" And he said, "I scarcely take a glass of water without prayer." This is a full-orb devotional life. So it is both act and state. Now, what are the elements that go into the devotional life? First of all, solitude. Someone has said the nurse of the full-grown soul is solitude. There is no such thing as an individual who grows to become someone for God who does not have hours of solitude. Solitude is the time that we spend apart. We learn quietness for maturity, and there are at least three things that solitude does for us. It gives us, first of all, a time of appraisal. This morning I was going over my life and reflecting in the areas in which I was deficient. In the solitude, I have to do this in solitude. It is a time of repair. It is the repair shop for the mature Christian, because the Christian comes to God and he is repaired, and his bruised and battered spirit is renewed again to go out into the fray and to meet the challenge which God gives. It's a time of repair. There's also a time for growth. We must have solitude to grow, because the only way that we can feed the unhappy, hungry people who need Christ is to have time spent with Christ, so that Christ can rebuild us again, so that we have something to share. And isn't the cry of every minister of the gospel, "I give out and give out and give out until I have nothing more to give"? And isn't it true that no minister of the gospel does an effective job who does not have hours with God alone to learn how God speaks to his life? Pascal speaks of man and he says, "What a chimerous man. He flits from pleasure to pleasure. He moves from moment to moment. He's never content with himself. He sinks lower than the demons and sometimes rises as high as the angels. But he cannot stand a moment or an hour in his own company, for he flees from himself." And as the unsaved man, which Pascal here pictures, cannot stand his own company, so the mature Christian must seek the company of God in solitude. There is no growth, impermanent growth, with God without this. You might recall the life of Moses, how he spent 40 days alone with God, and then he came down and makes this interesting phrase, "and he wist not that his face shone." There were some students during Moody's day out in the beautiful hills of Massachusetts who came down from the mountaintop having prayed all night, and as they came down they said, "Mr. Moody, we've spent all night in prayer. Do you notice any difference?" Mr. Moody said, "Moses spent 40 days in prayer, and he wist not that his face shone." Solitude is the time when we learn that we don't matter, but God does. And we need it in our lives. It's interesting that in studying the life of Jesus, in the three greatest acts of Christ's life, they were always preceded by periods of solitude. For instance, before he began his public ministry, he spent 40 days in solitude with God. Before facing the death of the cross and resurrection, he spent the night in prayer and went beyond his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And before he returned in resurrection power, we are told in the epistles that he descended into hell and spent time alone. There is no way of making our lives effective for God without this. The second element of a devotional life is that of a prepared heart. It's amazing to see the emphasis the Scriptures put upon a prepared heart. The emphasis on the heart is tremendous. For instance, in Ezra 7:10 it says, "For Ezra, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And when the Hebrew speaks of the heart, he does not mean simply the heart as we think of it. He means the will. He means the mind. He means the whole man. And for instance, when it says in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What he really means is keep every part of your life in balance, because before God, every bit of it adds to what you are. That's why when Jesus responds to an answer in the Old Testament, he says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so what? So is he. Because the heart represents the whole man. It represents his mind. It represents his will. It represents every fiber of his being. And that's why in Scripture, the heart is of tremendous importance. I was studying the 119th Psalm today and went through it two or three times, or through it slowly first, and I noticed that 15 times it speaks of the heart, and 6 times it speaks of the whole heart. David says, Lord, I've kept thy testimonies with my whole heart. My heart is set on God. And therefore, we note that in Scriptures, a prepared heart is an essential in this matter of a devotional life. It's interesting to note that in 1 Chronicles 29, when David is praying for his son Solomon, he prays for Solomon, and do you know what his great prayer for Solomon was? He didn't pray for wisdom for Solomon. Solomon prayed that for himself. He didn't pray for riches for Solomon. Solomon received that from God. He didn't pray that Solomon would be perfect in the matter of building the temple. Do you know what he prayed? Well, let's look. 1 Chronicles 29, the 17th verse, we read, the heart. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. In the 19th verse, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. The central aim of David's heart was that God would give Solomon a perfect heart. Do you pray for a perfect heart? Do you pray for a whole heart? Do you pray for a prepared heart before God? If not, then you are missing one of the great elements which is necessary. A prepared heart is a heart that wants what God wants, whatever the cost. A prepared heart is a heart which takes time to rid it of its own will. Mueller says, when you want the will of God, pray until you have rid yourself of your own will and God can get through with His. And I don't know how you imagine the Gethsemane prayer, but Jesus didn't just rush in on his knees and say, not my will, but thine. There were hours of agony first as Jesus prepared his heart to want what God wanted for it. And when Jesus finally said, not my will, but thine, this was wrung out in agony of tears, because Jesus was honest enough to recognize he had a will of his own. And his will was not to die. We so often think of ourselves as having a perfect heart when we just have a lazy heart, a heart that hasn't even bothered to examine the issues. Jesus had a perfect heart. It cost him something to say, not my will, but thine. This is essential in a devotional life. The third, a fixed gaze. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, says, he whom thou dost call thy friend, who walks in the light of thy countenance, seeks not without trembling the meeting of friendship with thee, who alone art mighty. Do you ever tremble at the word of God? Do you ever tremble when you meet the presence of God? This is an age when we've lost the fear of God and have substituted the fear of man. This is the age when we're more concerned about what our neighbors think than we are what God thinks. And this is the age when, because we have no time for God, we ultimately end having no time for each other or for
ourselves. Now, there is a place in Scripture for fear. And the best definition I know of fear of the Lord is this: fear, a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. Do you have a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right before God? We need an awe of God. God is Almighty. We need to be lifted again to the stage where we say, God is worthy to be praised. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here is where the fear of the Lord begins. We fix our eyes on Christ, and we learn who He is, and fear of God drives out fear of man. If you're afraid of men, it's because you haven't looked long enough at God. And if what men say bother you, it's because you haven't taken a long enough look at Jesus Christ. Because the man who eventually cheats for God is a man who, even against his Christian friends, walks with God. And there is a price to pay for this, and that price is loneliness. Every great man of God has known what it means to walk alone with God. And every great man of God knows what it means to have his Christian friends tell him he is wrong. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." And there is a place in the devotional life for learning fear of the Lord, when that fear means we have an anxiety to do what God wants. Fenelon, Maxim of the Saints, says, "Those who love God out of regard to His happiness just love Him as a man miser loves his gold. We must love God for Himself." And a fixed gaze on Christ means we seek God Himself, not His gifts. Those of you who are acquainted with the Christian Mission Alliance might know of A.B. Simpson's hymn, which says, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the things that God could give, now it is God Himself." Augustine has said, "The life of a Christian man should consist of nothing but desire. Desire for God. And desire for God Himself. It is not Christ's gifts which are important. It is Christ Himself. And it is not the things which God daily loads us with as benefits, as the psalmist speaks. But it is the Lord Himself we need. It is Christ Himself who transforms. And it is Christ Himself that our hearts need. Because if we are to have or achieve for God, there must be a desire for God in Himself." Isn't this what the psalmist speaks of when he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord"? What was it? His throne? No. His sons to walk before God? No. To see the Lord in His beauty. Have you ever seen the Lord in His beauty? Have you ever taken time to know the Lord in His beauty? It's an essential to walking with God. Now, what does a fixed gaze give us? First of all, a fixed gaze on Christ prepares you for the moment of challenge. A fixed gaze on Christ prepares you for the moment of challenge. The life of Jehoshaphat is a constant interest to me. In 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, we read about this great battle in which Jehoshaphat went. You recall that Jehoshaphat came before God with a great multitude had assembled against him, and he was not able to conquer them. And in the 20th chapter tells us this story. The 6th verse, he says, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven? And rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? In Thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand Thee?" And he stands before the people of Israel, and he stands there as God's representative. He really goes out on a limb for the Lord. And then he looks back up to God and he says, "O our God, wilt Thou not judge him? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon Thee." And it isn't long before God sends a messenger from Himself. And so He sends down one of the sons of Asaph, Malchaniah. And Malchaniah says, "The battle is not yours, but God's." And then he says, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves,
Stand ye still, and to see the salvation of the Lord your God with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And on the morrow they went out against them, and they found that they had fallen to fighting among themselves, and then they destroyed each every man his brother, and they were 3 days in gathering the spoil, and Jehoshaphat's gaze was fixed on God. And God does not desert those who fix their gaze on him. But the tragedy is, at the end of that chapter, Jehoshaphat decided to take his eyes from God and put them on an alliance with one of the kings in the area. And he decided that he was going to make a successful foreign aid policy and gather in goods, and his whole fleet was destroyed. So it's quite possible for us to have our eyes on Christ at one moment and take them from him in the next. Secondly, a fixed gaze creates an attitude of absolute dependence. Larry Love says, growth in grace is not growth in knowledge, it is growth in dependence. Have you ever thought of that? Growth in grace is growth in dependence on God. How about those things you think you can do so well all by yourself? Do you ever pray about them? Or do you use God as kind of a royal bellhop? You call on him when you need him. Or have you got your life divided into areas so that there are certain areas that you can jolly well take care of yourself, and there are certain areas which are beyond your abilities, and for these you pray? Is that the way your life is? If so, you haven't learned much about fixing your gaze on God, because the fact of the matter is that anything we have from him, and we have no ability we can exercise apart from God. And if you think that there are certain abilities you have that you are exercising apart from his sustaining power, you're wrong. You're just plain wrong. It's the great men of God who recognize their constant dependence upon God for even the things they do well. Like Stonewall Jackson, they say, I scarcely take a cup of water without prayer. A fixed gaze teaches us absolute dependence. The Alpha, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the devotional life, is the King himself. Is this not what Isaiah says when he says, woe is me, for I'm a land of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips? Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And again, does he not say that this is one of the beauties in Isaiah 33:17 that we shall have? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Growth in dependence. But it's Jeremiah who perhaps characterizes this better than any other. In Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, in the 23rd verse, you recall, he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Man does not have the wisdom to go out or to come in. That's why we must trust in God, and that's why God must direct us. Thirdly, a fixed gaze gives you the look of Christ. Have you the look of Christ about you? When Bob was speaking about the sweet scent of Jesus Christ, is that true of your life? Do people say of you there's something different? There's a power in you. There's a poise in you. There's a sweetness in you that is manly and yet full of the gentleness of Christ. Have you got the look of Jesus Christ about you? I think one of the greatest compliments I ever heard paid to a missionary was a missionary in Japan who had visited a small village and left, and then he had returned after a year or so, and some small children who saw him coming went and hid. And as they went, they ran around the corner and they said to their mother, Mother, Jesus Christ is coming back. Do people say this of you? Or are you just one more Christian whose life doesn't count a whit for Christ?
You spend time with God, you'll carry about you the look of Jesus Christ. And if you don't want the look of Jesus Christ, why did you become a Christian at all? Now, how do you get this look? Well, I think the verse which has helped me most is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which tells us, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now look at this verse. There's an active part and there's a passive. The active part is our beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We can't see God directly. We have to look at Him indirectly. But we behold the glory of the Lord. This is our job. This is the active voice. But notice in this verse there is a passive word which says we are changed into the same image. It is your business to look at God. It is God's business to change you. If we make it our business to behold the Lord will make it His business to change us so that we take on the image of Jesus Christ. Best illustration I know of this occurred to me when I was a young chap back in Massachusetts in Weymouth Landing. We had some friends who were from down east. And they had in the window a little gray prism, which they held in the glass in the room. And this little thing was a gray, colorless piece of glass. I think it's 6 or 8 sides on it. And it hung there in the window without giving very much. One would have passed right by. And I asked, "What is that?" They said, "It's a prism." So, well, what is a prism? Well, when the sun comes out, and it didn't come out too frequently in New England during the winter months, when the sun comes out, this prism breaks into many colors. It's very beautiful. Well, one day, I came in, and I believe that prism caught the sunshine, because there it shone in the midst, and it broke the beauty of the sun into parts all over that room, and it was the brightest and most colorful object in the whole room. It drew everyone's attention. It is your job and my job to be prisms for God, because as we behold God, the pure light of God is impossible for mortal man to behold, but through Christ we behold Him. We carry the beauty of Jesus Christ to the world around us, which is desperately short of men and women whose eyes and hearts and lives reflect a life with God.